Last time we were together, we talked a little bit about the transfiguration, and so that's where we're starting this morning, and I'll just read that section of Mark 9, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Mark 9, beginning of verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to once again study together. We pray that as we are together, you'll be pleased to bless and strengthen us. Help us in the understanding of your word. Give us your grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Well, remember our basic approach to the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is anxious for us to acknowledge who Jesus is. And he's anxious for us to also come to grips with why Jesus came into this world. And we're making a transition now into the second part of Mark, and understanding, or Mark is presenting to us a little bit more fully why this Christ came into the world. And as we mentioned the last time, Jesus has pulled back a little bit from his public ministry in Galilee in order to teach his disciples. And as we will see the ninth chapter unfold, he takes a couple of opportunities to teach, to get away from the crowd and teach his disciples in a more intimate way. And he's also presenting why he came into the world. As we go through the gospel in chapter 9 now, also reckon with the fact that the disciples are not getting it. They're not understanding. They're not seeing who Jesus is. And it's quite remarkable that this is the case. And I would suggest we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and not think too highly of ourselves, because I include myself in this now, because what's happening in part is that we see that the reason the disciples aren't getting the picture with regard to Jesus the way they should is that they're thinking too much about themselves. They're too consumed about themselves. They're too consumed about their own status, their own position, and life as it is for them. Now, why this dramatic presentation of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? It seems to me that in part we get the answer when we look at verse 7. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, in part, what Mark is doing, getting information from Peter, is going back to the baptism of Jesus. And you remember that the voice from heaven was heard in that case also. But it was a little bit different. The voice that came from heaven on that occasion was, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And immediately after that, Jesus goes into the wilderness for the temptations. And it appears that the voice from heaven in that case was for him and assurance for him. Now what's happening? Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, James, and John? James, head of the church of Jerusalem. Peter and John, linked together. And who do we see at the beginning of the book of Acts? Peter and John, in ministry, linked together. Leaders of the others. And so these three are taken to the mount with Jesus. And when the glory cloud overshadows Christ and Moses and Elijah, Moses, the great forerunner of Christ, the prophet, who would be the type of Christ, who is the type of Christ, and the promise to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like you," who is Jesus, and Elijah, who is to come, remember Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament. So we begin the Old Testament, we close the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah. Elijah also is to appear before the coming of Christ. And we'll have those words here momentarily. But now the words for the disciples, especially for the leaders, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Have they been listening? Well, in part they've been listening. With their physical ears, do they hear spiritually? Do they hear in their hearts? Well, it doesn't appear to be the case. And so the emphasis is again put upon them. Listen, listen, listen. Be careful how you listen. And it's astonishing now what begins to take place. Verse 9. "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." Part of his work now. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Had they heard of the resurrection? Yes. Did the Jews believe in the resurrection to come? Yes. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is at Bethany and Mary and Martha hear words about the resurrection, they admit, "Yes, we've heard about the resurrection. We know that there is a resurrection to come." This was a teaching among the Jews. But yet, what are the disciples doing? They're asking, what does this mean, this resurrection, this rising from the dead? They ask him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Back to Malachi, right? The prophecy. "And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" See, laying out once again, this is why he was to come. "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it has been written of him." And of course, it is John the Baptist who is this Elijah who was to come. Verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, now they come down the mountain. They come back to the other nine. And now there's a rather lengthy section with regard to a healing. And there's controversy. Verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So the other nine are there and there's scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" What are you talking about? We're going to come back to this same question of Jesus. And the crowd, and one of the crowd answered him. Well, apparently, at least part of the discussion had to do with this demon-possessed youngster and the inability of the disciples. And the scribes were in this mix, arguing with the disciples. Teacher, verse 17, "I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Your disciples, I implored, you heal this youngster. I'm thinking about Pastor O'Neill's sermon now, that this wasn't put on, saliva coming out of his mouth and this sort of thing. This was real. And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" Unbelieving generation. What's the problem? Profound lack of understanding, profound unbelief. As much as Jesus had done in Galilee, as many miracles as he had performed in Capernaum, crossing back and forth across the sea, people running to catch up with him and to see the miracles, the breaking of bread, the feeding of thousands on two occasions. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Note the tenor of the question here. Judgment's coming. Is it forever that I'm going to put up with you? You've denied your God. You've denied the Christ sent by your God. How long will he put up with you? Judgment is going to come. "Bring him to me," says Jesus. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Why has the devil come? To kill and to maim and to destroy. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." You can imagine how the father emotionally begging Christ to have mercy on him. Jesus said, go back to the end of verse 22. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." You get the request here. And Jesus said to him, if you can, this is what you're saying to me, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, let's just take a moment right here, because I don't think what Jesus is saying, that anything you want, you can do if you just have faith. It doesn't seem to me that that's what Jesus is saying. It's rather like the Apostle Paul saying in Philippians, all things are possible, right? Well, if you look in Philippians, in the context of those words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is the context of contentment. I can be content in a good situation. I can be content in an impoverished situation. I can be content in any situation. All things are possible. You have to take the context into consideration. And part of the context here is the accentuation of the fact that there's profound unbelief. It is possible. I can do it. Do you believe? You see, this is part of the idea. You're faced with whom? The creator of the universe. The one who manufactures bread. The one who calms storms. The one who casts out devils, and it's been seen. Is it possible? You bet. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe. See, on one hand, I do have faith. I know that I have faith, but I'm still wavering. I'm still doubting. There are doubts in my mind. None of us have ever been in that situation, right? Okay, you can understand where the Father is coming from. When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, suddenly a lot of people are coming. I got to speed this thing up, he says. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Out of here, you dumb and deaf spirit, go and do not come back. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became much like a corpse. So much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. He's a goner. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Devil's gone. It takes power, doesn't it, to change a life? It takes divine power to change a life. And when he came into the house, now, think through this healing a little bit. Profound unbelief, father crying out, miracle performed. Verse 28, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why couldn't we drive him out? Where is their thinking? Me, us, we, why couldn't we do this? And so Jesus says, verse 29, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. If you really pray, what do you have?
Faith. Yeah. Faith.
Why else would you pray?
Except you have faith.
What's the real question then? Is faith. That's the real question.
Verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Okay, you see, he's retreating from public ministry at this point, by and large. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, he wants to teach the disciples in a little bit more intimate way, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They don't get it. It's the whole question. What's inside? What's your faith? What do you understand about this Christ? Who is he? Has he come to do? We might ask the question at this point, or at least make the comment at this point with regard to a lot of people that we've been acquainted with and that we might know. And we ask, well, they've heard the gospel many times. I've even taken them to church. I know they've heard the gospel when the pastors preach it. Why don't they get it? Why don't these disciples get it, quote unquote, when they have been in the most intimate fellowship with the Savior himself as he has been walking in this world? What has to happen? There must be a profound change in their own hearts by divine power. Else, where are we? We are in darkness. This is what is so amazing. Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. Okay, now back to Capernaum. But privately now. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? See, the problem is they're too consumed with themselves. We've already observed this, correct? And so now, the question again. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Which one of us has the most status? Wrong question. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. See, the question is not, am I in the top of the heap? The question is, am I willing to be on the bottom of the heap and to be a servant? Am I really willing to be a servant? That's the question. Taking a child, verse 36, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. If you're willing to receive me like a little child, like the heart of a little child,
Most of us can remember, those of us who have kids can remember when we talk to our kids about Jesus. And in most cases, in such a wonderful, simple fashion, implicitly, they begin talking about Jesus themselves when they're able. And saying to mom and dad, "I love Jesus." Do they understand well what they're saying? Maybe more than we give them credit in many cases. If you receive me like a little child with implicit, simple faith, and you trust me. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher," see, John changes the subject. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." There was someone out there who was casting out demons in your name. Of course, we couldn't do it, but he was. And we told him he better not do that because he wasn't among our company. He wasn't part of our group. This has some contemporary applications, doesn't it? "You're not very good. You're not an RP. Oops. It does have a lot of contemporary applications. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So be careful. Be careful. I'm reminded of Paul, who says, "Whether in pretense or in truth, they preach the gospel, and I'm glad that they preach the gospel." Just because they don't happen to be our brand doesn't mean that they're not doing a good work. Verse 40, "For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ or as of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." The one who's a servant. See the emphasis on the idea of a servant again? And why would such a one give you a cup of cold water? Because they see that you've been with Jesus. And this is what takes place later, right, in the book of Acts. That leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and others, are dumbfounded. Because they say they're ignorant men. They're not schooled. They don't have the degrees like we have. But we see they've been with Jesus. They could see that was the case. And so the reason for the cup of cold water, to be the servant, to serve those who are serving Christ, would be one way to put this. Verse 42, Jesus comes back now to the whole idea of the children. Verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones," he's with the children, he has the children there, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, you scandalize them, you throw stumbling blocks in front of them. You try to trip them up." This goes on all the time. Unbelievers relish in tripping up people who believe. Don't try to do that, Jesus says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire. Don't cause others to stumble. Don't lay stumbling blocks in front of others. Don't let your degrees and your acumen and these kinds of things cause others to stumble. This is a real danger in academic circles. Those of you who are in the college scene and those of us who are in the seminary scene know this. It's get your name out there. Make a name for yourself. I kind of have the Tower of Babel in mind here, trying to build to make a name for themselves. Whose name are we to make great? Jesus' name. Jesus' name. And so don't go down this road. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. And some of the versions will show that verses 44 and 46 are not in all the manuscripts. Immaterial for the purpose of the lesson Jesus is drawing here. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Jesus is going back to Isaiah 65 here, and you can look this up. He's talking about the life to come, and he is talking about hell here. Woe to us if we cause someone who is a babe in the faith to stumble and to turn away. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Well, what does Jesus mean here? The fire of purging is going to come. Expect it. If you're a Christian, the fire of purging is going to come. Don't be concerned about your name. Don't be concerned about your status. Be a servant of Jesus Christ. I think this is in large measure the lesson. Be a servant of Jesus Christ. Listen to him, you see. Don't cause others to stumble. It will be a disastrous outcome for you if you do so. And don't be surprised that fire will come to purge sin and corruption out of your life. For everyone will be salted with fire. You see, this emphasis upon yourself, disciples, is going to be purged out of your life. And surely it is. It comes, doesn't it? They're going to have to reckon, as Peter says in the beginning of the book of Acts. He stands up against the Sanhedrin and he says, it's better for us, what? To follow God than to follow men. Verse 50, salt is good. The salt of fire is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, or it loses its savor, and of course, in those areas when salt was, we would call it mined raw, it had a lot of impurities in it, and the saltiness could be lost so that the impurities were what were left. And this seems to be what Jesus is talking about. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will You make it salty again. A rhetorical question. Answer, nothing. It's lost its savor. Have salt in yourselves. Have a savor in yourselves. Have what? The savor of a servant. Don't be concerned about your position. Don't be concerned about your name. Don't be so concerned that someone says something about you. God will take care of that. Have salt in yourselves, and note this, how he ends this section, and be at peace with one another. There's the fellow out there that was casting out demons in my name. Let him go. And be at peace among yourselves. And why is this peace so important? Because in the end, this peace and this unity is one of the most profound witnesses to the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that exists in the world. Jesus says this at the end of John 17. It's terribly important. And so you can begin to get the feel here that, okay, the disciples now, too full of themselves, worried about rank, when they should be worried about being servants, they should have the hearts of servants, and that's part of the lesson for us, and to be wary about offending others and to undercutting others and to throwing stumbling blocks in front of others. Have simple faith and encourage simple childlike faith. Okay, let's pause here. And is there a question or a comment? You know me, I'm going to move on. Okay.
Back in the Transfiguration, I think it's, see if I'm reading, Peter offers to build three tabernacles or three tents, as if to say, Jesus is as good as these other two guys. We're going to build them all up in. And then God says, no, this is my son. Was that what Peter still not understand? He's going to acclaim them equally.
That would be one way. Does Peter in the Transfiguration somehow equate Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? You could interpret it this way, I think. But the more important thing to get here is Peter's just flummoxed. He's just, well, what do we do? What do we do? We ought to do something. We ought to do something. And so he has this, quote, bright idea, which isn't a very bright idea. You see, I think that's the sum and substance of it. He's just flummoxed with it all. That's a technical theological term, flummoxed. Okay. Anyone else? Yes. Well, I think you do have two things here. I think you do have the children and Jesus' posture. Suffer the little children to come to me. They're not to be excluded. Okay? So that is one piece of it. Okay? And I think the emphasis there is that you need to have a childlike faith. Okay? And the second issue is, and you're correct on this, is that just because somebody's not part of your church, your denomination, your group, doesn't mean you should cast aspersions at them or toward them or about them. If they're preaching the gospel, you see, then you should say, praise the Lord, and move on. Don't forbid them. Let me say something about denominations. By and large, I'll put it this way, by and large, Most of us are in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America because we're committed to the standards of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. That's not the... In every case, because some come and here's a nice church and they become a part of it and they enjoy the fellowship, this sort of thing. That's good. I'm not disparaging that. And different churches have different doctrinal standards or variants on the doctrinal standards. Years ago, when Irm and I were in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of the elders that we had in one of the congregations that we served said this to me. Now, what a person should do when they move is they should examine the doctrinal standards of all the churches that are in the area, and they should weigh those doctrinal standards against Scripture, and they should select the church that whose doctrinal standards most align with the Bible. I said, in an ideal world, that would be the case. But we don't live in an ideal world. And it's interesting to me that this particular elder has been in the same community now for, I don't know, 60, 65 years, and in the same church. He's never moved, so he's never faced this issue himself, you see. So in an ideal world, this would be the case. So that's one side of the issue, denominationally. We would want to be in a gospel-preaching church. We would want to be in a Reformed gospel-preaching church. We would like to be in a Reformed gospel-preaching church that sings the Psalms. But all of those qualifications are not always going to be met. And if in His providence God puts you in a community, you know, you're going to have to weigh your own heart and what God is doing in your life and be in church. Now, the other side of this denominational issue is quite simple, it seems to me. And that is that many denominations, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America exemplifies this, many denominations on the American scene exist because a particular ethnic group came into this country as an ethnic group and brought their church life with them. Hence, there are Dutch Reformed churches. Hence, there are Scottish Reformed churches. Hence, there are Mennonite churches. Hence, there are Wesleyan Methodist churches. You see, all of these different denominations, in large measure, came into this country. There are German Baptist Reformed churches. All of these things occurred because of ethnic groupings, and that's not bad. That's not bad. And we need to understand that this is the case. So all denominationalism is not bad. And if the gospel is being preached, right, in a particular group, we give thanks to God that that's the case. Any other comments?
I just think of the disciples, that they knew that by that time they were going to have to go out and evangelize. And I'm just thinking maybe we ought to give them a little credit. They were asking questions so they could go out and do that evangelism.
I'm not sure they realized that they were going to have to go out and evangelize. No, I'm not sure that they even understood that that was the case. Slow learners. Listen, folks. See, this I think is what we need to learn. We are slow learners too. We are among the slow learners. And we can thank God that He's gracious to us. Because isn't it true that we haven't learned the lesson? Let me just give you a little example of this. I've been doing some study on communion because I'm I'm trying to put my worship class in book form, and so I've been doing a little study on communion. And the report to our synod on communion of 2010, I think, is pretty helpful. Because the report, in essence, says this. That part of the genius of the communion service is our unity in Christ. And that we all partake of one loaf. And we all partake of the fruit of the vine. And we do so together to testify to our love together of Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous thing. And we need to remember that this is the case. And not interject into the discussion, a debate. Right? Now I'm going to get into trouble. Right? A debate on whether it's fermented or unfermented fruit of the vine. Already we've missed the point of the sacrament. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that this is the case. And may it ever be, may it be that in this life, that's the testimony that emerges from this congregation and from our lives in the world, that we're servants together of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You're good to us beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Open our eyes, open our ears. Help us to understand how good you are to us. Bless us to this end as we continue in our study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.